Thank you, Pauline and Vicky, very much. Please keep your Bibles open at that page, John chapter 3. And in the last few weeks, we have been studying some of the purple passages in John's Gospel. So we started off with Jesus' first miracle at Cana, his clearing of the temple in Jerusalem, and that famous conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth. And next week, we're going to be looking at that tremendous story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And it would be so easy for us to miss out this passage. Yeah, but the last service said when they read it in preparation, they thought, what's this all about? And it's easy to do that, you know, with bits just, well, let's go on to the next kind of purple bit, which we know. But although I imagine this is less familiar to us than those other bits I mentioned earlier, we have here an important message from God. Every time we open the scriptures, the Almighty Creator wants to address us. So let's pray and ask that he would speak to us through his word. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to look at this passage we've just read together. Please give us understanding of it. Help me to be clear in expanding it. And may your Holy Spirit be our teacher, so that we may learn from you and relate to you as we should. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So on April the 30th, 1993, that Monica Seles was playing in a tennis tournament in Hamburg. And as you know, between the games, they sit down and have a drink. And at that point, a man ran onto the court between games and stabbed her between the shoulder blades with a boning knife. That man was a fan of Steffi Graf, who could not cope with the fact that the mantle of being the world's number one women's tennis player had passed from his idol to this upstart, Monica Seles. So he took action to prevent it. I can say that's an extreme a case of something being gripped by jealousy and anger. Well, in the first paragraph of our passage, verses 22 to 26, we find a similar story of jealousy and vexation. The cameras, which have been on Jesus for the last two chapters, now return to John the Baptist. And we might think that a bit odd, but we've got to remember what a big figure John the Baptist was. You know, we read in Acts 19 that there were disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. He was a huge character in Israel of that time. And in verse 23, we discover that John is still being successful in his ministry. People are constantly coming out to this great prophet to hear his preaching and to be baptized. But in verse 22, we read that Jesus and his disciples have also gone into the Judean countryside. And we're told that they too are baptizing people. And it's almost as if Jesus is setting up shop in competition. Well, at least it seems that way to John's disciples. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. You gave him, look, you gave him the position he now holds. If it wasn't for you, he would be a nobody. But look, everybody's going to him. Now, the perplexity of John the Baptist's disciples is caused, of course, by their failure to recognize who Jesus is. And so the scene is now set for John the Baptist's final testimony, his final word about Jesus. So when John's disciples hear the news about people going to Jesus, they're filled with kind of jealousy. But when John himself hears the news, he's filled with joy. Back in chapter 1, John refused to point to himself. Well, here we have exactly the same thing in verses 27 to 30. He started his testimony in chapter 1 by saying, I'm not the Christ. He says exactly the same here, verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. In other words, God hasn't given me the position of Christ. He's given that to Jesus. No, I'm just the forerunner, the support act. And in verse 29, John compares himself to the best man at a wedding. Now, I don't know how many of us guys here have been best men. I've been the best man. I've done it 3 times now. And from my limited experience, the best man's duties involve arranging the stag party, keeping the groom happy and calm, and making sure he gets to church on time, that sort of thing, remembering the ring, and making a witty speech which will not offend. Those are the 4 jobs of the best man. Well, the best man in John's day would have had a lot more to do than that. Weddings went on for many days. But still, compared to the bridegroom, he was nothing. At the end of the day, everybody's eyes were on the bridegroom to whom the bride belongs. Nobody was worrying about the best man. And John says, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. And in using that analogy, John is actually making a messianic claim about Jesus. Because again and again in the Old Testament, God is described as being the husband of his people. And we had one such example in our first reading from Jeremiah. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. But what John the Baptist is really doing here is edging himself out of the picture. See that verse 30? He must become greater, I must become less. And that's the word which we need to take away from our study this morning. He must become greater. I must become less. That's true for us as a church. It's true for us as individuals. He must become greater. I must become less. We must become less. And in verses 31 to 36, either John the Baptist or John the Gospel writer, it could be either, gives 3 reasons why Jesus Christ must become greater and why we and John the Baptist must become less. Now, none of these points are new. John has already raised them in the first 3 chapters of his gospel. But the point is that John is a skilled pastor. And he knows how ready we are to skate over their significance. And so he spells them out again and again. And that is the point. If you read John's gospels, you get these themes that keep on reappearing. Because he knows that we need to get these key truths into our hearts and minds if we're going to live right and if we're going to relate to God right. And so let's have a look at them. And the first reason why Jesus must become greater and John the Baptist must become less is because Jesus alone comes from God. Verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That's John. The one who comes from heaven is above all. See, John makes a contrast between himself and Jesus. In effect, saying, before I was born, I didn't exist. I'm just a product of this earth. Not so Jesus. Before he was born, he was living above with God in heaven. I speak with all the limitations of one who's known only this world. I'm fallible and ignorant. He is neither. I remember when in the sixth form at school, I would occasionally go to the careers room and see what jobs there were around. And by reading the kind of glossy brochures and picking up hearsay, I would have a picture in my mind about what those jobs involved. But then there'll be a careers evening, and some old boys from the school would come back and tell us firsthand what they did and how they actually spent their time. And I always had to revise my thinking about the jobs, because they spoke with first-hand experience. So there were some jobs I thought were really exciting, but when they described them, they seemed well, pretty mundane and boring, and others which I thought seemed very exciting at all. But actually, when they guys talked about it, I thought, actually, this is quite interesting. In a similar way, Jesus has had first-hand experience. That's the point. Verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. The word to testify is the language of the law court. Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard in the heavenly realm. The words that Jesus gives us, Jesus teaching us about God, is not like kind of some kind of voice in a seance. Is this the voice really of God? Is this really God speaking, something like that? Or his talk is not the talk of some sort of mystic visionary. He doesn't come to us with the authority of a religious psychic or genius. No, he comes to us with the authority and evidence of one who has physically lived with God. But the great tragedy is that today, just as in Jesus' day, many will not accept Jesus' testimony about God. Think about that. It's crazy. Here is the one who is of the same nature as God and who has been with God from the beginning, and yet people prefer to hold on to their own ideas about God rather than have those ideas changed by Jesus. Again, it's a question that we need to be thinking. Where do we get our thinking about God from? Who do we go to? Is it just our ideas, which may be loosely based on the Bible? But where we find things a bit tricky, we're happy to kind of disregard? Or are we going to go back and listen to Jesus? And that leads us naturally onto the second reason why Jesus must become greater and John the Baptist must become less. Because Jesus alone perfectly represents God. So he alone comes from God and he alone perfectly represents God. Verse is 33 and 34. The man who's accepted it has satisfied that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, what's being said there is that my response to Jesus is my response to God. So if I say to Jesus, Jesus, what you say is not true, I'm not just calling Jesus a liar. I'm also saying to God, God, you are a liar. Jesus' words are God's words. For not only does Jesus speak about what he's seen and heard in heaven, he also, we're told here, has unlimited possession of the Spirit of God. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know how God gave his Spirit to prophets like Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And through their equipping, they were enabled to speak faithfully God's words to his people. John the Baptist was similarly so equipped. And speaking about John the Baptist, Jesus once said that until his coming, there had not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But in contrast, Jesus has unlimited possession of the Spirit of God. That was that everything that God has, Jesus has. So Jesus has all the Spirit of God, all the words of God, all the authority of God, all the power of God, and all the holiness of God. Which leads us on to the third and final reason why Jesus must become greater and John the Baptist must become less. Because Jesus alone can bring people to God. God has poured on Jesus the full measure of his Spirit and has placed the universe and everything in it at Jesus' feet. And so the issue of what I do with Jesus is a matter of life and death. If I believe in Jesus, in other words, if I accept that the one whom God has made Lord of the universe is Lord over me, then I have eternal life. Look at verses 35 and 36 again. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, friends, note the tense. It's a kind of present perfect. That eternal life is already my possession if I'm trusting in Jesus. But if I reject Jesus' right over my life, then we're told here that I will not have eternal life with God. Now, we are uncomfortable with such black and white language. But the point is, the Bible isn't. We try and avoid the exclusivity of this claim. But the Bible will not allow us. See, this verse doesn't present us with any third option. Either we believe in Jesus and have eternal life, or we reject Jesus and find ourselves under the wrath of God. God's wrath, his righteous anger, has been described as his strange work. It is not kind of fundamental to his nature as his love is. God has always been marked by love. Because within the Trinity, God has always had someone to love. God is love. It is his very nature. He's the source of all love. But God has not always been filled with righteous anger. No, God's wrath only appeared when sin entered the world. In fact, God's anger, his righteous anger, his wrath, is a product of his love. Because he loves what is good and right, he hates and gets angry when that is violated. And since sin's arrival, God's righteous anger at sin has been a constant feature. And this verse before us reminds us of the sobering truth that by nature, we are all under God's wrath. See, look how the verse ends. It's very striking, verse 26. For God's wrath remains on him. See that? The word remains implies that God's wrath is naturally already on us. Now, as I mentioned last week, the unsavory nature of this doctrine, and it's the kind of the caricature of kind of hellfire preachers delighting in scaring people about hell, has meant that people today shy away from talking about God's wrath and its consequences. But we can't afford to ignore this teaching because the Bible doesn't ignore it, as we've seen these last couple of weeks. Every person naturally has a place in hell, not heaven. That is where we are all by nature heading. None of us can avoid it. And trying to forget about it doesn't remove its reality. Everybody in this world, African, Asian, European, American, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, bright, not so bright, young, old, we're all naturally under the wrath of God because how we have treated our Creator and how we have treated one another. But God's wrath is his alien task. Some preachers of yesteryear may have delighted in it. And you do get examples, don't you? I had somebody this last week reporting they were brought up in a convent education. They said that we used to have some of the nuns almost used to delight in scaring us with the tales about damnation. And that's an aberration. If we ever talk about it, we talk about this with tears in our eyes. But do you remember that verse from last week? chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, African, Asian, European, American, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, bright, not so bright, young, old, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's why Jesus came into the world. Because Jesus alone can bring people to God. Jesus alone can satisfy God's righteous anger against us through his atoning death on the cross. It's great to have that verse from Mark 10 earlier. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And why did he come? "To give his life as a ransom for many." And therefore, no wonder our response to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. No wonder there is no other way. And no wonder John the Baptist wants to remove himself from the picture and so that everybody's focus is on Jesus. Now, we want to applaud the humility of John. How rare it is to come across such genuine humility today. But John isn't just being humble, he's being truthful. See, humility in the Bible is just another word for honesty. John realizes that when Jesus comes on the scene, he must get off it. And the question for us, friends, is, do we realize that? How honest are we in this regard? To what extent do we say of ourselves? To what extent do we say of Mary's? He must become greater. I must become less. Sadly, in Christian ministry, there is a constant danger of the spotlight falling on the messenger rather than on the message, which is Jesus. It's very easy for people in Christian ministry to try and make themselves indispensable. And they could do so by dominating things by either their charisma or by their office, so that nothing can be done without their blessing. And the whole idea of a special priesthood is that, isn't it? You need the priests to get access to God. Well, Jesus came and abolished all that, didn't he? It's all too easy for the leader of a church or the leader of a growth group or the leader of some other aspect of a church's life to be worried about their influence and their reputation rather than Jesus's. But how can those who claim to believe verses 31 to 36 compete for attention with Jesus? See, all Christian ministry and teaching involves pointing people away from ourselves to Jesus. It's always him we're wanting to exalt and to talk about. We don't want to talk about St. Mary's. We want to talk about Jesus. That's what we're about. Not what we're doing, but what he's doing, has done, and will do. But the danger isn't just limited to those who exercise ministry, it's also there for those receiving ministry. You see, a church or an individual can quickly become attached to someone who has helped them by their ministry, to the extent that they become reliant on that person rather than on Christ. Apparently, when John Stott was at the height of his powers, there used to be a kind of group of women. He used to travel around London to wherever he was speaking to hear the great man. And it's a thin line between respecting somebody because you found them trustworthy and helpful and putting them on a pedestal. And where the focus isn't on Christ, then it won't be long before a whole lot of kind of petty jealousies begin to rear their ugly head. It happened with John's disciples, and it happens today. Churches and Christians can try and score points against one another. It can be over the size of the youth work, or the purity of the doctrine, or the number of new members. And John the Baptist realized this, which is why he said to his disciples, "He must become greater. I must become less." What a great motto for a church to have. What a great motto for all of us to go with this coming week and years. He must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. So as we close, friends, where is the focus of our faith? Where is the source of our Christian joy? For whose reputation are we really concerned? So often it is, isn't it? It is our own. It's our family, our company, or our church. But we're reminded this morning what it should be, aren't we? Because Jesus alone comes from God. Jesus alone perfectly represents God. Jesus alone can bring people to God. So he alone is to be the source of our Christian joy and devotion. He must become greater. I must become less. Let's pray. So we do ask, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us of these great truths. This coming week, that you'd write them onto our heart and mind, and that we would be constantly pointing people to Jesus, and in our hearts and mind thinking, he must become greater, I must become less. Thank you for John the Baptist's wonderful testimony. And may we similarly point people to Christ. Amen.